You know, one of the amazing things to behold is how God uses unlikely people in unlikely places to just to do remarkable things. One of the longest lasting missionary movements that has happened in modern human history began in the early 1800s. Five college students from Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts, were burdened in their hearts for the people of Asia, for the lost in Asia to hear the gospel. Up to this point, there really wasn't any large-scale missions movement happening, at least from the Western church here in the Americas. And so they began to pray, and they said, hey, let's meet in this grove by the college. And so five men gathered, these five college students, and they began to talk about what it would be like to launch a missions movement to the people of Asia. What would it be like to send missionaries? They were captivated by the missionary work of William Carey. And so they began to dream and they began to pray that God would stir their hearts to the work of foreign missions and to stir their hearts to be able to send missionaries to Asia. And so as they were teaching, as they were talking, as they were praying, a massive thunderstorm broke out. So they ran looking for cover, and they ran into a meadow, and they decided to take refuge in a haystack. That's all that was available for shelter, and they just got under all of that hay, and they continued to fervently pray that God would do something with them. Well, they decided to meet regularly. So every week they would gather by the haystack and they would pray, and this would become known as the haystack prayer meeting. And over time, others joined their prayer movement, and they would pray fervently for God to send missionaries to Asia, and God powerfully answered their prayers. God used several of those members of that haystack prayer meeting to form a foreign missions agency that over the coming decades would send thousands of missionaries around the world. A great harvest of souls came from what began as just a prayer meeting, using unnamed, at that time we wouldn't have known who they were. If I told you their names, you're like, I don't know who they are. Unlikely people in an unlikely place, a haystack, to birth a mighty missions movement that saved a lot of people, that saw many come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in our passage today, we're going to read a story here. It's just something remarkable, something that only God can do, using unknown individuals to spread the gospel in an unlikely place, the city of Antioch, and start a church that would become the launching pad for worldwide missions. So let's start in verse 19 there of Acts chapter 11 to the end. Hear the words of the living God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is unique that this story is situated in Luke's narrative here, immediately following the expansion and spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. We just finished a couple of weeks looking at Peter's proclamation to Cornelius and his entire household, and how these Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ, how they were added to the church. And this is in fulfillment of what Jesus said that his disciples were to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus instructed his disciples before he ascended to heaven to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be clothed with power. They would be clothed with the Holy Spirit, and they would be his witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in the regions of Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Right? So Luke opens this next section talking about those who were scattered following the persecution of Stephen. And so he's linking this back to what we looked at the beginning of chapter 8. In chapter 7, that was the execution of Stephen, the first martyr of the Church of Jesus Christ, who boldly proclaimed the gospel before the Sanhedrin, and he was stoned to death. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that as a result of Stephen's persecution and martyrdom, that the disciples were scattered. So this is kind of bookends here to Acts 8, 1, and now Acts 11, verse 19. And all of that sandwiched in between, what do we see? The work of those who were scattered as a result of the persecution. First, Philip to Samaria. Right? These were kind of the half-Jews, these half-breed Jews who were despised by the Jews. And Philip boldly takes the gospel to the Samaritans. Right? This was groundbreaking evangelistic work. And then we have Saul's conversion. Right? Saul figures prominently in this story, as we just read. But we have the conversion of Saul. And then we have Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And all of that stuff is sandwiched in between these two statements about the scattering of the believers after that broke out as a result of the persecution resulting from Stephen's death. So that's what we see in verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution. We saw how God providentially led his people to scatter so that the gospel could spread. What looked like tragedy was God's strategy to effectuate the mission work that Jesus said his disciples were to engage in. The church wasn't silenced because of persecution. The church scattered, but they continued to spread the gospel everywhere they went. So now Luke is going to give us here a more expansive picture of the spread of the word geographically here in what we just read in chapter 11. Christ's Spirit-empowered witnesses scattered, traveled as far north, he tells us here, as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and then to Antioch. So he's connecting the expansion of the gospel to all of these new places to the Jerusalem church. This is not a separate mission. This is the one and the same mission. It's ongoing mission, right? And now it's just being expanded to all these other Gentile spaces and places. This is the continuing work and ministry of the risen and exalted Christ. What is the Lord doing from his heavenly throne? He's continuing to direct people in his mission to the ends of the earth and to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, before we dive in here, I want to just highlight these geographical locations mentioned here because there's quite a few of them there. Like, this is important. It's important for Luke to say here, if you're looking at a map, he says just kind of putting all these little, dropping all these little pins in all of these places that he's mentioning so you can see how the gospel has radiated outward from Jerusalem. And it was because the disciples themselves had radiated outward. They were scattered. He talks about Cyprus. That's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And that island had a sizable Jewish population. And Barnabas, who's mentioned in this story, whom we've already looked at a few things with the life of Barnabas and who he was a native of Cyprus. We have this ancient Greek colony, Cyrene, mentioned here. That was a Roman city in North Africa, in present-day modern Libya. This was a place that's about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Think about how far the disciples had scattered after the persecution, right? And there was a large Jewish community also in Cyrene. Then you have Phoenicia, located in the coastal region of what's present-day Lebanon. This is probably 30 or 40 or so miles away from the city of Jerusalem and what was also referred to as Tyre and Sidon. And then you have Antioch, which was in ancient Syria and present-day southeast Turkey. And Antioch is the focus of the story here. And that's approximately 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And Antioch was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. And so think about the importance of this particular city. We read Antioch here and go, oh, that was probably just a small town, a small city in the Roman Empire. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, following Rome and Alexandria. And then you had Antioch, a city that boasted some 500,000 residents. That's a large city. Now, I know we're accustomed to like places like New York City and Los Angeles of millions of people, but in this time, in the ancient Roman world, that was a massive, massive city. And it was a large, wealthy, cosmopolitan, and commercial city. Many of the Roman highways cut through this ancient city. A lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth. It had a bustling economy. And it was a diverse city. It was a cultural melting pot of Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Jews and people from all over the empire found themselves in Antioch at certain points there. It was also a religiously pluralistic city. A lot of worship of false gods, right? Like all of the pantheon of Greek gods were worshipped by the residents of Antioch. And notably, its people were notorious for their morally loose living. So you can imagine, they're very promiscuous people. It was just kind of an anything-goes kind of city. Like what happens in Antioch, I don't know if it stayed in Antioch, but that's you get the drift there, right? But Antioch is exactly the kind of place that you would want to plant a Christ-centered church. Like when church planters dream about, where are you going to send me to plant a church, right? They're thinking places like Antioch, places that have a great need for the gospel, places that are dark and maybe there are few churches exist. That's the place to plant a church, especially in the first century. And Antioch was not just a prominent city in the Greco-Roman world. Antioch became ground zero for the groundbreaking missional enterprise of the church taking the gospel to the Gentiles, right? This becomes one of the most important cities when we think about the church, especially the early church in the first century. It sends gospel workers throughout the world. So with that backdrop, I think we can maybe appreciate a little bit more and understand what God was doing here in Antioch and bringing the gospel there. And I want to look at this in four parts here and looking at Antioch as a model church for us to look at, right? It's not a template that we go, if we do A, B, C, and D, then we're going to have the same results that the Antioch church had. But I want us to look at the principles here, the characteristics that we see in the Antioch church, that first it was a grassroots church. Some of those scattered believers spread the word as they went. It's the pattern we saw in chapter 8. And the pattern there was that most of them spread the gospel first and sometimes only exclusively to the Jews. That was the Jerusalem church. That was the makeup of the Jerusalem church. It was filled with Jewish converts to Christianity. They were Jews, and so they took the gospel to the people they were most familiar with, speaking to and reaching, and that was people just like them, the Jews, those of their same ethnic circle. And they didn't proclaim the gospel outside of that, right? But what was needed then was someone like Philip, right, who said, you know what? He was a Hellenist, so he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was also of that culture, but he said, I'm going to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans. That's a despised group. Nobody wants to take the gospel to them, right? And so he broke through those ethnic barriers, and he preaches the gospel. And so what's needed in Antioch is someone just like Philip. And so now we have these unknown men mentioned here. Men from Cyprus and men from Cyrene. And I'm sure that was men and women, all right? I think it was just a generic term here for the scattered believers here. But men from Cyprus and Cyrene who were scattered as a result of the persecution and upon coming to Antioch, determined to preach the gospel not only to people just like them, the Jews, but also to Hellenists. Now, When we think of that term Hellenist, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 6, right? And that was kind of like that little that potential schism that was going to break out in the church because the widows of the Hellenists weren't being taken care of like the widows of the Jews were, of the Hebrews. If you recall that particular story there. And in the context there, Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews. They were still Jews, but these were Jews who had grown up and were more immersed in the Greek culture than they were that of the Hebrew culture, right? They were still Jews, right? They were still of Israel, but they also had the Greek culture here. But Hellenists here means Greeks as a general term or a more generic term, those of the Greek culture. These were not Greek-speaking Jews. They were just Greeks, okay? So they determined to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles also, those of the Greek culture. These men, unknown, no names, determined that they want to break out of the box. They don't just want to stick to what's comfortable to them, what's easy for them, what's most familiar to them, which is just to reach people that are of their ethnic makeup and people that are easy to talk to because they share a common culture. No, they decide to break out of that. They see that the harvest is much bigger than they could ever imagine, so they're willing to cross these ethnic boundaries and cultural boundaries and social boundaries, and especially in this culturally diverse city like Antioch, this is going to be a bold, spirit-led move here. We are going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if they heard of what had happened to Peter. We know that was the first move of the gospel, really this widespread evangelism to Gentiles, and there was household conversion there of these Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ. But here they are 300 miles north of Jerusalem, having been scattered, and they say, we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And what we're seeing unfold here is what has always been God's plan. Not to use those with the titles like apostles only or exclusively. God's plan has always been to use ordinary, everyday followers of Jesus Christ who are engaged in the mission of Jesus Christ to make disciples from every nation. The church in Antioch began as a grassroots movement. It was led by unknown, ordinary people. There's nothing in this story that tells us these were elders in the Jerusalem church, that these were leaders in the Jerusalem church. They certainly weren't of the seven who were chosen by the apostles and by the church to care for the widows. We don't know who they are. Luke doesn't even bother to mention their names. I don't even know if he knew their names. But their names are known in heaven. And that's what matters here. And when you think of something that's grassroots, you think of something that begins organically, maybe simply, you know, spontaneously, right? Where just everyday people, ordinary people get involved, come together maybe to change a situation or to make an impact, right? These are bottom-up efforts, not top-down efforts, right? Of people who want to mobilize and bring about change. Think about when residents of a community come together, right? And they're like, there's a problem in the community and just the ordinary residents of the community band together and they say, we got to fix this problem, right? And so that's what they do to affect change in their neighborhood or to make a difference in their neighborhood. And it's kind of what we see happening here with these believers who are scattered, and they come and they're just spreading the gospel everywhere they go as they're going about their day-to-day life and doing whatever they're doing, right? They had relocated to Antioch. They were working in Antioch. They were doing everything in their life. Their families were being raised in the city of Antioch, and they are taking the gospel there. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention here of the apostles coming to Antioch. There were none of the big names. Peter and John, right? Like, we had the dynamic duo everywhere, and especially Peter has featured so prominently here. Not a mention of the apostles here. It wasn't birthed by any of the big names here. Just a group of unnamed disciples now being featured prominently as bringing the gospel message to the Gentiles. Leaving familiar territory, Jerusalem. Leaving the epicenter of the Christian church and radiating outward, carried along by the Spirit, and bringing the light of the gospel into the darkness of Antioch. The Antioch church, the church that started there as a result of all those people coming to faith in Christ, as a result of those who were being added to the church, was not started by paid professional clergy. It was a movement of ordinary, Spirit-empowered witnesses who boldly engaged in the Great Commission. You know, sadly, as we've really discussed in previous messages, we get accustomed to withdrawing from people who are not like us. Over time, we believers take on this attitude that we got to remain so separated from the world that we cannot even associate with unbelievers. People who think differently than we do. People who act differently than we do. Believe things differently than we do. Dress differently than we do. Speak differently than we do. And we're just like, no, we're over here, they're over there, and never shall the two meet. To be a church like Antioch, we need to be willing to get into the thick of things, to roll up our sleeves and to get into the muck of where those who are far from God are living, of where they are, and the people who desperately need to hear the good news. Now, I know we need to be wise in how we go about doing this. But what we can't have is this retreatist, isolationist, escapist mentality that has infected the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we think, well, we can't afford to be tainted by anything of the world. So we can't even rub shoulders or engage with the people of the world. I thank God for these unknown, unlikely, ordinary, Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus Christ who didn't care about any of that and took the gospel to those who needed to hear it the most. Proclaiming the good news requires engagement. Engagement with those who need to hear the good news. And these unnamed disciples, they were just being faithful to the Lord. Being faithful to the Lord in their everyday life. And they made a mighty difference in the kingdom of God. I want you to see what was the result of their evangelistic efforts there. Look at it in verse 21. Ordinary, unnamed, followers of Jesus Christ. Luke couldn't even drudge up their names to at least have them for us here. I don't know who it was. Jake and Joe and Mary, or I don't know. We have no idea. But look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Their bold labor, their bold proclamation from these ordinary, unnamed disciples was richly blessed by God. Isn't that awesome? And in our day of celebrity Christianity, right? Where Christians just, they want to build a platform. They want to make their names known. And pastors are no longer content with just shepherding the flock of God that's before them, right? They got to build a platform. Got to get insta-famous, right? Got to get lots of likes and followers, right? Because I got to take the gospel to the world. That's not what you have here, man. What we need is to recover, like, the grassroots ethos of the Church of Antioch here. Where ordinary, everyday Christians doing ordinary, everyday work, just following Jesus, loving on people, proclaiming the good news wherever they go, and God works powerfully through them. Now, I don't know. You read something like this, and maybe you think you're unqualified. Or maybe you feel you're too insignificant to be used by God. I don't know a lot of people. I certainly don't have a big platform. I work from home, or I'm a stay-at-home mom, or you know, I haven't really built relationships with my neighbors or with my coworkers. And you think, well, God can't use me. But I want you to be encouraged by this story here, that God delights in using ordinary Christians. It's His plan. It's what He's purposed to do. Parents, students, workers, retirees doing their everyday, ordinary things in the power of the Spirit to further God's kingdom purposes. That's how God works. So see yourself in that. Don't think that God can't use you because you're not an apostle. Again, newsflash, there are no apostles anymore. These were it. The 12. In the book of Acts. So ask yourself, whose life is God calling you to touch this week with the gospel as you go about doing your ordinary, everyday things? You need to be a grassroots church. I believe that's God's pattern. But they were also a grace-filled church. Notice how news of this evangelistic effort by these ordinary believers, right, catches the ear of the people at the Jerusalem church. Again, 300 miles away, but news travels fast through the Christian gossip grapevine, right? So they're like, something's breaking out. Something's blowing up in Antioch. We don't know how it started. We don't know who started it, but we need to find out what's going on, right? And we've already kind of seen this before, right? In Acts chapter 8, with what was happening with Philip in Samaria, and so many people were coming to faith in Christ. Right, the leaders of the Jerusalem church go, we got to send some folks out there, right, to find out what's going on. They send Peter and John. And with the Gentile conversion, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, right, he has to give a report. They want to know. They want to investigate what's going on, what's happening, right? They want to know, is this legitimate what's happening here? And if so, you know, they don't want to quench it. They want to nurture it, right? They want to see it grow and flourish. So normally we've seen the apostles sending out other apostles, Peter and John namely, going out to investigate and to endorse and affirm what's taking place there. But that's not who they send here, is it? They don't send an apostle. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Who's Barnabas? Not an apostle. As far as we know, not a named leader in the Jerusalem church, at least from what we've seen in Acts, but certainly he was someone who had the trust of the apostles. We love us some Barnabas. Man, this was a man nicknamed by the apostles the son of encouragement. Like, who doesn't want the encourager around them all the time? And we know that Luke seems to have obviously been impressed with Luke. Because he's always talking Luke up, right? In there. In Acts chapter 4, he writes about Luke's immense generosity, right? When we saw how the church, the people were taking care of one another, Barnabas is singled out as someone who sold the field that he had and brought the proceeds to the feet of the apostles to help with the distribution, to take care of the needs of the believers at the Jerusalem church. He's a generous individual. In Acts chapter 9, if you recall, when Saul tries to join the disciples in Jerusalem, right? People were afraid of him because they knew his past, and they were skeptical of his conversion. They didn't believe. They thought this was a ruse, that Saul was only pretending to be a Christian now to somehow infiltrate the ranks of the believers in the church so that he could kill them all. So nobody wanted to associate with Paul, but who comes alongside of him? Who vouches for Saul? Who stands up for Saul? Who presents Saul to the other apostles and just says, hey, you're safe with me. Let's go. I'm going to talk about how the Lord transformed your life. It was Barnabas, the encourager, right? That's the one you want by your side. And in our passage, we see Luke describing Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. No doubt Barnabas was an exceptional believer here. So they send Barnabas, and he makes his way to Antioch, and upon arriving, he is blown away by what he witnesses. He sees this genuine move of God's Spirit among ordinary disciples. Massive Gentile conversions, not at the hands of the apostles. This wasn't some known evangelist going out there setting up a big crusade. Ordinary men from Cyprus and Cyrene who started this. People coming to faith. He sees the tangible evidence of God's grace. Verse 23, when he came and saw with his own two eyes, witnessed the grace of God. He sees a vibrant group of believers coming to salvation in Jesus Christ through the grassroots ministry of ordinary disciples. He sees that a church of Jesus Christ has arisen here in the midst of this wicked pagan society and culture. He comes and he's not filled with doubt. He's not filled with skepticism. He doesn't have any objections to what he sees taking place. He sees the real deal. He sees the grace of God evident in these genuine followers of Jesus Christ who are filled with his Spirit. He sees believers desiring to be faithful to their Lord and zealous to make a difference in their city. So he's encouraged by that. He rejoices and he's glad. And he in turn does what he does best. He's going to encourage the believers, right? He encourages them to remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord. He sees all these fresh, new baby converts, and he knows they're in the midst of a wicked and crooked and corrupt culture. And so he sees the danger, and so he's going to encourage them, guys, be faithful to the Lord. Keep trusting in the Lord. It's going to get hard. It's going to get increasingly difficult, but hold fast. Stand firm. The Lord will sustain you in the midst of persecution. Look what he did to the believers in Jerusalem. Look what he did to all those who were scattered and found their way here. Just like he sustained them, he's going to sustain you. Luke connects Barnabas' encouragement and faithfulness with the growth of the Antioch church. I love this in verse 24. So he's talking about what he sees the grace of God, and so when he in turns, he's rejoicing, and he encourages them, and because the church is encouraged, verse 24b, a great many people were added to the Lord. Right? He's linking that encouragement from Barnabas and his faithfulness with the growth of the Antioch church. The church is growing. It's vibrant. It's healthy. Lives are being changed by the gospel, and lives are being changed by the church that is encouraged and strengthened, and it's all a work of grace. It's all a work of grace. It's the visible manifestation of Spirit-empowered life happening among the disciples in Antioch. It's God's grace that was on them. Now, if you talk about grace, like, is that a thing? It's not something tangible. It's not something we can see. But what can we see? We can see the evidence of its effects. What is the evidence of the effects of grace upon an individual? Their lives are transformed. Their lives are forever changed. Right? And in a church, you could see that in the gathering of the church, as it's filled with devoted followers of Jesus Christ, as it's filled with passionate worshipers of God who are sincerely devoted to Christ and to his people. And a grace-filled people will manifest that grace in their love and service to those both inside and outside of the community of faith. A graceful people, a graceful church will be growing in grace, will be growing spiritually, and will be growing numerically. People were added to the Lord, not just like just added to the church, added to the Lord. Who adds to the Lord? The Lord adds to the Lord. Right? They're added to the Lord. They're coming into the universal church of Jesus Christ. Are you manifesting the grace of God in your life? You know, often we see, and it's easier for us because we're just so used to doing this, it's easier for us to see the weaknesses in others before we pinpoint the evidences of God's grace in their lives. I mean, we're quick to evaluate each other's flaws and faults and mistakes and weaknesses, and not quick to see the grace of God in others' lives. We are experts in the former rather than the latter. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to become an expert in actively looking in how you can see God's grace evidenced in the lives of your brothers and sisters. This week, I want you to find someone. Think about someone. Maybe that name's already popped in your head right now. And I want you to encourage them in how you see God's grace in their lives. Maybe it's someone like you've been like thinking about them going, man, they're such screw-ups. Man, they're always so negative. And I'm talking about someone who professes to be a believer here. But if they're a believer, there's going to be evidence of God's grace in their life. And I want you to seek that out, point that out, and let that individual know that you recognize it and that you rejoice that the grace of God is in their life. So we'd be encouragers like Barnabas. Amen? One of you. All right. One person's going to get encouraged this week, so I'm be happy for that. So they were a grassroots church. They were a grace-filled church. They're also a grounded church. Now, Barnabas sees the obvious grace of God in Antioch. He puts his own stamp of approval on it. He endorses it, but he also sees, like, this is a group of fresh, brand-new baby believers here. And what do they need? They need to be discipled. They need to be encouraged. They need to be helped along in their growth, in their followership of Jesus Christ. So he's not an individual here, man. When you think about this, you go, okay, wow, all these new converts here. This is an opportunity for me to be the leader of this new church. After all, I'm the one the apostle sent. Right? I'm not an apostle, but I'm like an apostle. I'm a sent one. They sent me. I'm here. And so God has sent me to head this thing up. He doesn't think that way at all. Barnabas isn't seeking personal glory. He's not looking to be in the spotlight here. He's not looking to make a name for himself. He's not looking to be the leader of this church. He's not an insecure man. He's not sitting there going, well, I pretty much know everything these young converts need to know, so I'm just going to take it upon myself. No, he recognizes he needs help. He recognizes the church needs help. And what they need, he cannot do by himself. They need intentional teaching. They need to be discipled. So he determines to get someone to assist him. And who does he get? Who does he go after? Who's the right man for the job? Saul of Tarsus here. Now, I know this was just a couple of chapters ago when Saul was converted, but quite a few years have passed since Saul's conversion. Anywhere from maybe 9 to 12 years have passed here, right? So a lot of time has gone by. Saul, if you recall, had that miraculous conversion, right? He goes to Jerusalem and his life is threatened there. And the believers there had to help him escape. And the believers end up taking him back to his hometown in Tarsus. And that's where Paul's been the whole time. What was he doing there? I don't know. We don't really know. Well, we know he was preaching and teaching. I think that's pretty obvious. We know it was during that time from what he writes in his letter to the church in Galatia. This would have been the time that Jesus Christ was personally revealing himself to Saul and instructing him and teaching him. Saul says for 3 years, like all of the apostles were with Jesus during his earthly ministry for 3 years, and now he was having one-on-one intensive discipleship with Jesus Christ through personal revelation. Like, all of that's happening during this time, but some time has has passed here. And Barnabas knew, obviously, he's the one who vouched for Saul. He knew about Saul's calling. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So what better man to come and bring the gospel and to instruct and teach the church of made up largely of Gentiles than the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul? Not only that, Saul would have been much more greatly educated in the scriptures than Barnabas would have been. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. Okay? So this was someone who had a greater teaching gift likely than Barnabas, and he had no insecurity whatsoever. He's like, I'm going to bring him along in on this. He needs to get in on this. He needs to be part of this. So what does he do? He goes to seek him out. He leaves what's going on there in Antioch, heads over to Tarsus. He found him knocking on doors. You guys know Saul? You know, what's he doing? Oh, the tent, the guy who's making tents over there? Yeah, we know Saul. He finds him. He recruits him for the mission, and he brings him back to Antioch. And then what do? They dedicate an entire year of their lives to meet with the church, to teach and instruct the believers there, to make disciples, right? They pour themselves out in service to this young church. At this point, we don't know, probably thousands of believers. And they invest their lives, man. Disciple making is hard. It's costly. It's time consuming. It requires presence and intentionality, right? And they devote themselves to that work here in Antioch. And so we see that this was a grounded church. Barnabas and Saul take up the mantle of disciple making, and they're going to instruct these believers. And just as the Jerusalem church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so too here, the Antioch church devotes themselves to their leaders' teaching. They devote themselves to the teaching of Barnabas and Saul. And that's how disciples are made. It requires teaching and instruction. It's not all it requires, but it's largely what is required, and it's never less than teaching and instruction. It has to happen. We need people as new Christians to come alongside us and teach us the issues of the faith. Didn't we all have that in one way, shape, or form? You're like, I've never been discipled. Well, have you ever been part of a church? You've been part of a church, there's discipleship happening. Intentionally, unintentionally, you are being shaped as a follower of Jesus Christ, largely through the pulpit ministry as the word is taught and proclaimed, right? And you're exhorted with the word of God. You're being discipled. That's happening right here, this very moment, okay? As you rub shoulders and your life comes against the lives of others, followers of Jesus Christ, you're being shaped and formed as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had a Christian who's been on this journey longer come alongside you and say, let me show you the ropes. Let me show you how to study God's word. Let me show you how to interpret scripture and apply it to your life. Let me show you the essentials of the faith. If you've been in the faith for a while, I hope you've taken someone under your wing and said, let me help you grow in the faith. Let me show you what this is all about. Let me instruct you in what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how disciples are made. Believers need to be grounded in God's word. There are essential truths to know. There are things that we have to believe. They need to be known. And we have to teach others to know these things and learn how to apply God's word to their lives. That's why we preach and teach the way we do. You don't get a TED Talk at Scent Church. You're not going to get that. My responsibility is to help you grow. Your elder's responsibility is to disciple you in God's word, to learn what God's word says, to learn what God's word means, to know how to interpret it so you can walk it out, that you can leave here and obey it and do it and apply it to your life and teach others to do the same. So I ask you, are you growing in your knowledge of God's word? And have you taken a new believer under your wing to help disciple them and nurture them in the faith? That's a responsibility we all have. And it's what we see in the example of Barnabas and Saul here. It's what we see in the life of the apostles as they went about teaching and preaching. It's what the pattern we see Paul throughout all of the New Testament. He goes into an area, and what does he begin to do? Preach the gospel, and now teach the believers. Bring them together and to teach them. Now, it was in Antioch here where the believers were first called Christians. Have you ever wondered where that term came from? Right here in Antioch, right? It's the Greek word Christianos, right? And here in Antioch, these believers were first called Christians. Now, this term is only found in two other places in the New Testament. You'll see it in Acts 26, and then you're going to see it again in 1 Peter chapter 4. And Christians didn't call themselves Christians, right? Notice that. It was here that they were first called Christians, but it wasn't something they designated for themselves. We're going to be called Christianos. No, it was the unbelieving Gentiles who observed these followers of Jesus Christ who give them this particular moniker. And in the Greek, the word Christianos means Christ partisan or of the party of Christ. Now, I know you've probably been taught it means little Christ. It doesn't mean little Christ. I think metaphorically it can mean little Christ. But what it means is Christ follower or Christ partisan or of the party of Christ. That ending, I-A-N, in the Greek, is used to reflect the followers of a particular group. And it had a lot of political connotations. Like those who are followers or who loved the Roman general Pompey were called Pompeians. Those who were enamored with Nero Augustus would be called Augustinians. They were of the party of Augustus or of the party of Pompey or anyone else, right? So that's what they're saying about Christians here. They're of the party of Christ. They're affiliated to Christ. They're his supporters. They are his followers. So think about it. For these unbelieving Gentiles to call them Christianos, these believers in Antioch so identified with Jesus. The name of Jesus was always on their lips. They so passionately lived out their faith in Christ that these Gentile observers give them this title, reflecting that they, these believers, belong to Christ's party. That's who they are. We can't identify them by anything else, so they are Christianos. They are Christians. Now, it may have been a derisive term. They may have been saying it mockingly or satirically. We don't really know for sure. It certainly wasn't extremely positive. But they're saying, well, that's who they are. They belong to that crazy group of people over there. They're always talking about Jesus. These are the followers of Jesus, right? So that name stuck, right? That these believers are so distinct from anyone else in that culture. They didn't identify as Jews. They didn't identify with the culture of the Greeks or Gentiles. That the people of Antioch had to develop a third classification for them. Christians. That's what they are. The church is a third race. The people of God unified under the banner of Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, in our day and age, it's still the common way for us to refer to followers of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're called Christians. All of culture knows to call followers of Jesus or believers in Jesus Christians. You are a Christian. I am a Christian. Those who follow Jesus. But it's not a term that means much today, is it? Seems like anyone can be a Christian. They can even be part of some Christian sect like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or maybe a cult like Mormonism, who all have the name of Jesus Christ attached to them, right? There's a whole bunch of cults, right, that would talk about Jesus and teach about Jesus, and they would all be considered Christians from our, you know, from the standpoint of the world and from the culture. But if Christian is the name that has stuck throughout the centuries, and it is, then it should mean something in our day-to-day lives, shouldn't it? It should reflect something about us that the world, even though that label may be broadly applied to a lot of people you would not be associated with or want to be associated with, it should seriously mean something. Our faith should be public. Our allegiance to Christ should be crystal clear to everyone who knows us. It should be reflected in our words and actions that we belong to the party of Christ, that we belong to Him. Such that if I were to ask your coworkers, if I were to ask your classmates, if I were to ask your friend circle, if I were to ask those who live right around you, your neighbors, to describe you, would one of the first things that come out of their mouth be that, well, they appear to belong to Jesus. They are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what the term Christian should mean if we're going to be called Christians. And lastly, the church at Antioch was not only a grassroots church, a grace-filled church, and a grounded church. It was also a generous church. The church of Antioch was a model of sacrificial generosity. The Holy Spirit, as we read in the story here, through a prophet named Agabus, who came from the Jerusalem church, warned the church that a great famine was coming. Now think about that. These men who come from the Jerusalem church to Antioch, they're there to help build up the church and equip them. They have this gift of prophecy. And one of them by the name of Agabus says, "Oh, by the way, the Spirit is revealing to me, great famine is coming. The church needs to prepare for it." That's an important thing to do, isn't it? Begin to prepare. And I'm not going to get into all the historical details now about the famine, because we're going to touch on this a little bit later in Acts, right? So for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into that now. But the disciples, knowing that the believers in Judea would be greatly impacted, well, they determined to help. Instead of thinking, all right, how are we going to now secure and hoard up resources in preparation for this famine, they say, oh man, our brothers and sisters in Judea, they're going to be greatly impacted by this. And maybe there was an elaboration to the prophetic word that they would know that, right? So they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to help. The famine hadn't even been there yet. Like, they weren't in famine at the moment. It was coming at some point in time. And say, what we're going to do is we are going to help. That the prophetic word gave these believers in Antioch an opportunity to show their support for the Jerusalem church, to show their solidarity with the believers in Jerusalem, right? Because they were one church. It wasn't the Jewish church and the Gentile church over here. They weren't split. They weren't a divided church. They were one church. Such that if one of the members of the church is suffering, we all suffer. Because we're one body. Verse 29. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And those gifts were collected and sent to the elders of the Jerusalem church by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the first mention we have of elders, by the way, in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. And we know that Barnabas and Saul completed that mission because we see that at the end of chapter 12, where they're now on their way back to Antioch from Jerusalem, having deposited those gifts to the elders in Jerusalem. But notice that everyone gave according to his ability. It wasn't equal amounts, right? It was equal sacrifice. What can I give? I have greater means than this other brother, so I'm going to give according to my ability, according to what the Lord has given me, according to the means that I have. It was a voluntary giving. It was proportionate giving. It was Spirit-prompted generosity. Again, famine hadn't happened yet. But they said, we're not going to hoard stuff up for ourselves. We're not going to get consumed with figuring out how we're going to get taken care of. We're going to take care of the brothers and sisters in Judea. Brothers and sisters from a different culture than theirs. Brothers and sisters who were far away from them. People they had never even met. Like, it's one thing if you know an individual, like you know a family member, personally know a family member, and they may live far away from you, and you discover they have a need, and you're like, I want to help. But they didn't know these brothers and sisters. All they knew was, we're one body in Jesus Christ. We're one church, and we are going to help. This is the gospel in action. This was an act of gospel unity. This was an act of grace in their midst. And they didn't ask how much it was going to cost. They gave as much as they could. And that is the mark of true spirit transformation. It's the evidence of the gospel having taken root in the heart and the life has been changed by grace. It's the mark of an individual who truly understands the grace of God that was freely shown to them, freely given to them, that they say, I'm not holding anything back. I'm going to, just as I have received freely from the Lord, I'm going to freely give. Just as grace has been lavished on me freely by my great God, I'm going to freely and generously and lavishly give to take care of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I find that Christians who rarely or don't give really have little understanding of God's grace. You can say it all you want with your mouth, but it's not in your heart. It's just not there, a true understanding of what you've been shown, the immense generosity of our God. There are some who don't or rarely give even to their local church. And I would challenge us here today, all of us here, to examine ourselves. Because we might think of ourselves as mature followers of Jesus Christ. But a mark of Christian maturity is an individual who understands grace giving and generous giving and generous living. So does your giving reflect trust in God's future provision, or is it ruled by fear of not having enough? We said this at the beginning of the year as we taught on stewardship and generosity. A mature disciple of Jesus has no problem living open-handedly and generously. Why? Because we're trusting in God to supply all of our needs. And we're trusting that God is going to take what we give, and there's blessings attached to it, and he's going to increase, right? He's going to increase our harvest of righteousness, and he's going to supply even more seed for us to continue to give generously. That's how it works. That's how it works. Start today. If you're not a giver, start. Start by giving according to your ability. What do you have? What can I give? Determine, I'm not going to live with a scarcity mindset, as if God doesn't mean what he says when he says he's going to bless those who give generously. This isn't the word of faith garbage. This isn't the prosperity gospel foolishness. This is God's promises. This is God's word. The generous person never lacks. They have their needs met. Notice I didn't say wants. Like if you want a yacht and a Rolls Royce, that's not what I'm talking about here. God says he's going to take care of his children. God says that he's going to supply the needs of everyone who gives generously, according to their ability, with an open heart and open hands, right? If you're an infrequent giver, determined to give generously and with regularity. Say, God, you've blessed me. Bless your local church. I wish I could say we have 100% giving in our church. We don't. But we could. If we're motivated by the grace of God and we see what God has done for us and we're like, God, I trust you. I trust you. I believe your promises here. And I want to be a blessing to my church. I want to be a blessing to brothers and sisters. When I hear a need, I don't ever want to hesitate. I don't ever want to hold back. I don't want to, the first thing out of my thought in my mind shouldn't be, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to take care of this other thing that I personally need? It's, God, how can I bless others and how can I be a blessing to others? And if you're already a generous giver, which I praise God, we have a lot of families here that are really generous givers. I want ask the Lord to help you to stretch your faith in your giving. What else is there, Lord? What else should I be believing you for, Lord? And trust God and give. There are blessings attached to the generous believer and the giver. And I'm saddened that some of you are missing out on that. Begin to give according to your ability and watch how the Lord provides for your every need and blesses you to give more. So let's wrap this up. Church at Antioch stands as a living model church for us today. I believe that. Again, not a template that if we follow it to the T, right, we're going to have the same or similar results. But there are principles here. So it's a grassroots church of ordinary believers simply being faithful to Christ. And as they were doing everything in their ordinary everyday lives, they were spreading the good news and the hand of the Lord was with them. They were a grace-filled church. And we saw the evidence of God's power there undeniably in these transformed lives. a grounded church who love the Word of God, deeply rooted in His Word, deeply rooted in Christ, these growing followers of Jesus. And it was a generous church, open-handed with their resources because they trusted in a generous Savior. But don't miss this. This wasn't a remarkable church because they had followed the latest trends in church growth. They didn't attend a church growth and multiplication conference that was showing him, hey, if you do all these pragmatic things, man, and you follow all these best practices, you too will have a mega church. They weren't remarkable for any of the reasons I think we look at today, the metrics that are used to say that's a successful church, that's a healthy church, like that mega church there, because look how many numbers they have there. They must be doing all the right things, and they must really be a healthy, gospel-saturated, and Christ-centered church. We know it doesn't work that way. The reason the church at Antioch was such a remarkable church was because they had a remarkable Savior, and they were captivated by Christ. They weren't defined by their city. They weren't defined by their culture. They weren't defined by their background, their ethnic group that many of them came from. They were defined by their Savior. And they were so marked by their crucified, resurrected, living, and exalted Lord and Savior that outsiders had to come up with a new name for them. A new classification for them. And I'm wondering, what if we were a church where every single one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, was engaged in grassroots gospel work? If every one of us was abounding in the grace of God, if every one of us was grounded in the Word of God, and every one of us was generous for the mission of Christ, what would we be? And it's not a pipe dream. That's the fruit of Christ at work in ordinary people like you and me. Because we see it here in the example of the believers at Antioch. Be faithful where God has placed you. Do the ordinary work that God has called you to, day in and day out. But do it with gospel purpose. Boldly proclaim the gospel. Encourage one another in the faith. Ground yourself in the Word of God. Give open-handedly and generously. And bear the title Christian with all joy because you belong to Christ. And He purchased you and He redeemed you by His precious blood. And my prayer is that we would be the kind of church that Antioch was. Not for personal glory, not so everyone would know our name, but solely for the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord.